Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this time that we can assemble ourselves together in obedience to your word as the royal family of God to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you that we still have that opportunity. Pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As y'all know, Friday was D-Day, the 70th anniversary of it. Most of the veterans that took part in that were there, probably will not be able to be there again on the next dedication 10 years out, because most of them are 80 and 90 years old. They say that they're dying at a rate of 500 per day. That's just amazing. And this generation had much to teach us. And so I'm going to read two letters to you today that has to do with D-Day. And I'm pretty sure we're going to get back to a Star series today as well. But I don't like to make any promises, but I'm pretty sure we will. On Friday mornings, I get on a video conference with 12 other pastors. And we go over, currently we're going over Joseph Dillow's book, which is Final Destiny, The Reign of the Servant Kings. Mr. Dillow had already written one volume that's called Reign of the Servant Kings, and it was around 600 pages, and I thought, wow, that's a big book. Final Destiny is 1,200 pages. It's hard to read. It's so thick. It's like a telephone book. But anyhow, at the end of that service, and by the way, Dr. Robbie Dean of West Houston Bible Church is the one that organized this and hosts this video conference every Friday. And at the end of our time last Friday, he read a letter that he said, I don't know who sent it to him, but it was someone that he knew that had their father participated in D-Day, and I believe it was his daughter who found this letter and forwarded it on to Dr. Dean. And I asked him to forward it on to me. And one reason I'm going to read this is because I think that in our society today, we have forgotten what it took to provide for our freedom, the unbelievable sacrifice that was made. And what I like about this letter is that it's personal. It's, let's see if I have his name here. It was Lawrence Athernon Braden, B-R-A-D-E-N. He was the one that is writing to his wife. And then it starts out by saying, Wednesday, June 14th, 1944. In France. This was about 8 days after he was involved in D-Day. And he starts out, he says, My darling, the title of this account should be How to Become a Christian in One Easy Lesson. I cannot go much into detail because of security reasons, but I want to write this while it is still fresh. Already, thank God, the details are becoming hazy. I have taken no souvenirs or anything else which would serve to remind me of D-Day 1944. The day before was one of the cold, wet, misty English days with a whistling, howling wind, one of those days when one hates to be outdoors. Everyone looked up and said, Hope to hell it clears up, when, in effect, he wanted nothing more than a good storm. The food which heretofore had been excellent was foul that day, poor meat and poorly cooked. I started to get butterflies in my stomach around noon, but they died away and completely disappeared by late afternoon. There was the usual epidemic of corny jokes and forced laughter before a jump. But he was one who was going to parachute into France the day before all the shooting began. By late afternoon, it seemed just like another jump. Saying goodbye before breaking up into jumping sticks. He mentioned sticks several times. I think that means a unit. Breaking up into jumping sticks was pretty tough. We had about 2 hours before takeoff time, and I was able to sleep 1 hour. General Eisenhower drove from plane to plane. He shook everyone's hand and asked his name, residence, and occupation. It was a great gesture and meant the world to all of us. He knew some Braddons in St. Louis and asked me if they were my relatives. This is Braddon, the writer. He has a great propensity for making friends and gaining one's confidence and respect. Immediately thereafter, we harnessed up. Believe me, it was a load. I felt sorry for the plane crew. For once, they had a tougher job than we did and were obviously getting jittery about it. The co-pilot shouted out a few last-minute warnings as we taxied to take off to the takeoff point, but no one paid any attention to him. I guess that's typical. I mean, if you were about to face what they were, I think it'd be hard to concentrate as well. The plane was loaded to its very peak, and we went to rendezvous for about a half an hour and then headed for the target. The coast looks like Palos Verdes with a very uninviting surf. The channel itself was flecked everywhere with white caps. We prayed for the almost full moon to hide behind a cloud, but it was out most of the time. The fighter cover was very adequate, but every time they passed overhead, they stirred up the air so the men fell out of their seats, and we could not tell whether or not they were friendly, except there was no firing. As we neared the coast, we ran into intermittent ground fog, and I was afraid that we would have to turn back. We were flying at a flak-free course and were preceded by fighters who were supposed to knock out the flak towers and searchlights. I took the stick, which is the unit, up, but the flak was too intense, and they were in the aisle most of the time. Our plane was hit several times, and I believe one man was wounded. It looked like the 4th of July at Kearney Island. We zoomed down the hedge and hedge hopped to avoid fire, and when we zoomed up to altitude, everyone, included the bundles, were knocked down. I don't know what the bundles were. I guess it was things they were carrying. We were delayed about 20 seconds in jumping due to this evasive action. As a result, our stick dropped about a mile beyond the others. It was such hell in the plane, slipping from vomit and yelling men, that I was never so glad to get out of any place. The 3-second drop was actually peaceful. The opening shock was stiff due to the greater number of the greater than normal flying speed. I lost about half of my equipment on the shock. The shock is when he's talking about when the chute opens. He says he lost about half of his gear due to the. And then he says, my first reaction was drifting towards a little French town, magnificent in the moonlight. Due to the intensive aerial photo study, I was able to recognize it as one of the objectives reported to me held by the enemy. The church bells were ringing an alarm, and guttural voices could be heard shouting during the breaks in the firing. The moon was fully out. Worse luck. I climbed back to the risers to avoid the town. What he's talking about is the straps that hold him in. He was trying to climb up on one side to try to direct the chute where it was going. He said, but there was too much wind blowing toward where I didn't want to go. 200 feet from the ground, it all seemed so ridiculous and so hopeless. I just relaxed and waited for the bullets. I would hear them zinging by and popping the chute over my head. Suddenly, I was going to hit a large two-story house near the church. It was terrific. I came in on a nasty oscillation and hit just under the eaves. The canopy was blown over the apex of the roof, and my knees and one hand were smashed in the impact. I tried to jerk the canopy loose, but of no avail. Someone was firing a Schmeisser machine pistol at me and splattering a lot of plaster. I could not unfasten the harness or get my knife due to the hand injury. But finally, I worked it around to where I could get at it with a good hand. I cut every damn thing I felt. Don't blame me. They're shooting at him, and he's up here like a target. He says, I cut every damn thing I felt and eventually had everything loose but one web. Being about 15 feet above the ground, I debated for a few seconds about which would be worse, to stay there and get shot or fall with about 100 pounds of equipment. I closed my eyes, slashed the strap, prayed, and somehow was able to crawl to a ditch where I adjusted my equipment and made a quick estimate of the situation. Naturally, I decided to get the hell out of town. It was quite difficult. The town was heavily defended, but I crawled in the shadows and ditches until near the edge and then ran with everything I had, with the Jerrys popping away. Of course, the Jerrys being the Germans were shooting at him. It was about dawn. The first parachutist I joined was from another regiment. We were so glad to see each other that we embraced like long separated brothers. He wanted to make a two-man attack on the town. But I convinced him, without pulling rank, that we could do better by trying to find our respective outfits. We were soon fortunate in doing so. We passed through an area shelled by our naval guns. Unfortunately, my first contact with dead Krauts was a ghastly one. I dove for a ditch alongside a road leading to our objective. Not 2 feet away was a German, immaculately uniformed and polished up, but unfortunately minus the top of his head. I retched up what little bile was left in my stomach and quickly sought other shelter. The first dead parachutist was a shock, too. I knew him well, but after that, it didn't seem to matter. One just expected it. Oddly enough, death on the battlefield is beautiful. The bodies are completely relaxed and obviously at rest. You can tell them from the wounded and the sleeping 50 yards away. Their flesh becomes delicate like wax, wax-like. They all seem to have a last appeal to the Almighty on their faces and in the position of their hands and arms. And somehow, no matter what uniform they wear, one gets the impression that they have been heard. The details of our ground offensive will have to wait until after the war. In closing, I will say that the officers and men were magnificent in courage, judgment, and yes, even in mercy, when mercy was justified. The medics earned the devotion of everyone, and several were shot administering to the wounded. We are all sure, and this is in all capital letters, what the extra pay for parachute duty is for. There is no doubt in anyone's mind. I am also sure that there are two kinds of soldiers, the quick and the dead. Those of the quick, only those who are fortunate enough to have a guardian angel. I adore you, my dearest one, Larry. So that gives a personal touch. I think that it shows from this letter of a man who went through this. By the way, I forgot to tell you, the person who sent this said, Dad wrote to Mother almost every day he was overseas. But he made her burn everything when he got home. He didn't want to be reminded. Fortunately, she saved a few of his letters, and this is one of them. So I read that to you so that all of us would have more of a sense of the sacrifice that was made for us to enjoy our so great freedoms that we had, but now are under attack. Now for the other letter that I'm going to read that has to do with D-Day. I received this in an email yesterday, and the title of this letter is The Need for a Spiritual D-Day. Today marks the 70th anniversary of D-Day landing on Normandy beaches June 6, 1944. As reported today by WorldNet Daily in an article entitled D-Day Chaplain Carried No Weapons, Led Men Off Landing Craft. That was the name of the article. The story of Lieutenant Colonel George Russell Barber, U.S. Air Force retired, is told. He was the first man out of the boat leading his fellow soldiers into the barrage of withering fire from the waiting enemy. However, he was not armed. I had the sword of the Spirit, he said. Remember, this is a chaplain, first one off the boat. He wasn't leading from behind. Chaplain Russell served this country in four wars, giving away Gideon Bibles, holding services, preaching the gospel, and praying with dying soldiers. As he would hold the dying in his arms, he would quote to them from John 14:1, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. As I read of this man's courage and compassion, I could not help but think how our nation has forgotten the terrible price paid by so many in blood, sweat, and tears that we might remain free. I considered the young men and women returning from the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, many wounded, maimed, and shattered in soul. And I think of the families who today cry at the absence of a son or daughter, a husband, a wife, a father, or a mother. Yet to me, the greatest betrayal of our fighting forces is the failure of the Church of Jesus Christ and of His sons and daughters to be willing to truly enter into the ongoing spiritual war against the evil one and his forces. We as people have become fat, lazy, and timid. This slovenly mentality has permeated our churches, especially our pulpits. Pastors should be imitating the courage of men like Chaplain Russell instead of feathering their own nests and assuring their own comfort. How we need a new generation of young Christian men and women who will hear the ancient trumpet call to battle, cast aside the pursuits of self, and train with sacrificial devotion for a spiritual D-Day. A final assault on the strongholds of the spiritual enemy before the soon ending of this present church age. How we need grandparents and parents who will take their places along the ranks of the diligent, the prayer warriors, interceding for this lost generation, praying for spiritual awakening across the land, our only hope in these dark and perilous hours. How we need pastors who will be true shepherds of souls, feeding the sheep from the only source of spiritual nourishment, the inspired and inerrant Word of God. My prayer on this historic day filled with so much sacrifice and love for our nation is that we may find a few good men and women who will be inflamed by the Spirit of God to become living torches of liberty in what is no longer the land of the free and the home of the brave. Maybe once again, if only few in number, reclaim our lost heritage and find the courage displayed by our founders. We will find these precious qualities in no other place than where they found them. We must return to the God of the Bible, the Christ who died for us, and His Word, which lives and abides forever. If we fail to do this, our only alternative is to live and die in tyranny, and to consign our children and grandchildren to the violence and bloodshed of a godless and evil generation. God is calling for volunteers. Who will be first off the boat in the service of the King and his sign, Jean and Nan? I think this is a challenge we should all take very seriously, because what he says in this letter is true. So, I wanted to commemorate the 70th anniversary of D-Day with these two letters. And if any of you would like to get copies of them, then you can ask, and we'll see that you get it either by email or hard copies. Okay, we are going to make it to the Star Series this morning. I guess we better... Y'all do remember the Star Series, right? Okay. We are in the constellation Gemini, which is the 10th constellation we've been going over. We'll take a look at it. And if you'll remember, the gospel message in the stars has to do with the 12 constellations that fall on the zodiac or the ecliptic. The Bible calls it the Maseroth, and it's an invisible circle around the earth that has these 12 constellations on it, and that's where God's message focuses. And we are in Gemini, and I'm sweating up here. Are y'all cold? Or, I mean, I remember, I have a fan. Well, I might do it if it... Well, fan doesn't work, but the computer does, so we have the right priority. So. Anyhow, we have... Gemini is known as the twins. It falls on this ecliptic, and each constellation has three associate constellations called deacons that have bearing on the message as well. So we have Lepus, which is the snake. Remember, it's not a bunny. When you see the names of it, there's no way it could be a bunny rabbit. And we have Canis Major and Canis Minor, both known as the dog stars, and that is erroneously named. It has nothing to do with dogs. The star names, again, will not bear that out. And I'm just going to quickly go through this part. There you have Gemini, what it looks like in the sky. And here are the names of the stars. You have Castor and Pollux, which are the two major stars. They are the brightest stars. And what we're going to see is that this image, this stick figure here, represents Jesus Christ's second coming. And this image here, Pollux, has to do with his first coming. For this one, look at the name of the castor, ruler and judge, Pollux, who comes to labor or who comes to redeem. So even in the star names themselves, we see that this figure, consisting of two images here, have meaning in that regard. Here's Lepus. We already went over these. Go through this quickly. Remember, Nabal, it sounds very much like Nabal, and It was Abigail's husband in 1 Samuel where David was going to go and kill him for being a thoroughgoing jerk and cheating him. And Abigail came and interceded, threw herself in front of this barrage of very angry men that were going to kill her husband. And she said, "My husband's name is Nabal, and so he is." Nabal means fool. There you have it there. It went through these. And then we have Sassan as the deceiver. We went through these scriptures. Went through Malachi. These are on the website as well. We also went through a Canis Major. Now, there's an association between Castor, which represents Christ's second coming, and Canis Major, which is not a dog, which you'll see with the star names. Oh, by the way, Sirius, this star here, is the brightest star in all the heavens. North or south, doesn't matter where you are on Earth, this star is the brightest. And it's called Sirius, which means the prince. I went into to give you the etymology of that word and how Sarah was first named Sarai, and that is the feminine of Sir, means princess. And we still will call someone that we don't know, if it's a man, we'll say Sir to him. "Can I help you, Sir?" And it's a word of honor, of a nobility. Then we went through this, and now we get to the Canis Major, by the way, right here, is referred to as one of the star names means the right hand. See it right there? And that's referring to the image on the right hand. Isn't it amazing that one of the star's names means the right hand, the one on the right? And then we get to Canis Minor. Now, we haven't gone into Canis Minor. This is where we're going to pick up our study today. And what a phenomenal constellation that is. Do you see it? I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek. There's not much to it here, really. You have the main star here, which is Procyon. And then you have Gomesia up here. And here you have another star. It's only made up of three stars. So it's not really a large constellation. But you can tell by its name. Procyon means Redeemer or Savior. That's what the word Procyon means, the name. And so we can tell that this one now is not part of the one on the right-hand side. It's describing the stick figure in Gemini on the left-hand side, which was the Savior and Redeemer, the first advent. We have Al-Sharia, Al-Samalia, which is the prince of the left hand. You see that? That means it's talking about the one on the left. And then Gomesia means burdened or bearing for others. Can you see how these words have to do with the first advent? And then you have here Gemini. There's the right hand. And now you have the left hand. So when it's talking, when you're in Canis Minor, what we have is the constellation referring to the left hand of Gemini. We're going to make even more of a connection as we go. Now, Canis Minor is supposedly the lesser dog of the two dogs following Orion. But as I told you, they don't have anything to do with dogs. They have to do with a much greater meaning than that. So it only consists of two stars. And the meaning of the original constellation has pretty much been lost. Procyon is the brightest star. So there's a connection between Gemini and Canis Major and Canis Minor. This is what I've been explaining. Now, I think I have some PowerPoints on this. There's a connection between Gemini and Canis Major and Canis Minor. Now, the reason I have these in colors is to help you make the correlation here. Gemini consists of two individuals who represent the twofold character of the coming Messiah as both Prince and Canis Major. Remember that? And in the same two truths are emphasized in Canis Major and Canis Minor. In other words, what Gemini is portraying in its own constellation, Canis Major and Canis Minor are expanding that and referencing those two parts. The star Castor, meaning ruler or judge in Gemini, on the right-hand figure, is represented by the star Sirius in Canis Major, which is the prince. All that in red refers to the second coming. The star Pollux, meaning Redeemer or Savior in Gemini, the left-hand figure, is represented by Procyon, meaning Redeemer or Savior in Canis Minor. Now, I gave you this color-coded, and I did the best I can to explain it, but I think maybe many of you are like me. It's hard to follow words in this. It's easier to have a visual. Is that right? I mean, for some of you, you're looking at me, yeah, this is about as clear as mud. So I'm going to give it another shot with this. And we'll go through it. I was in high school, I took architectural and mechanical drawing, and I'm surprised how many things that I learned as I was growing up has aided me in the ministry. And so I'm more visual-minded. So we're going to start up here with Gemini is in green. And Gemini means the coming King and Savior. But Gemini is made up of this part here is the coming King. Castor is associated with Canis Major, as we'll see. And you have the Savior or Redeemer on this side, the left hand. So Castor is associated with Canis Minor, Major, here. So here, let's drop down. Here you have the one on the right hand is associated with Canis Major. And here is the biggest, or the brightest star in the heavens. And so Sirius, which is this star, which means prince, is comparable to Castor up here, which means ruler as well in Gemini. That's what you see. That's the comparison. And then we go to here. Pollux, which is the other bright star here, is associated with Canis Minor, Procyon. So here we have Procyon. It's the brightest star in Canis Minor. Procyon means Redeemer and is comparable to Pollux, Redeemer, up here in Gemini. So Castor is associated with Canis Minor, Sirius, and Pollux is associated with Procyon here, and means minor here. I just see an error here. This should be Canis Minor. Mean this is that constellation here, the coming Redeemer. I had majors and minors all over the place, and I got them. A minor. I majored where I should have minored. I'm sure that makes it much clearer for you. Okay, so what we see is that Gemini is one of the most has so much information. One of the little more complicated to understand, but there is a tremendous message there. And that was constellation number 10. How many constellations are there altogether? 12. So we have how many left? 2. Okay. So does anyone know what the next one is? That's right. Cancer. Which is, I don't know. I wouldn't particularly like to have that as a name for a constellation that represents my birth. Or is you can correlate it to that. But you're going to see, you're going to hear more about cancer, and I think it's going to make you feel much better about it. So this is the 11th constellation we go over, and it is the constellation of Cancer, and it means the redeemed held safe. The redeemed held safe. I know a lot of people think it has to do with the crab. That's nonsense. We go by the star names mainly and the historical zodiacs to get a record of what it really means. The constellation Cancer is usually depicted as a crab, but doesn't correspond with the star names or the three deacons with which it is associated. It more correctly represents an eastern inn in which travelers rested on their journey. I guess that would be a, I don't know, Hotel 6? Motel 6? The inn is surrounded by a wall that keeps the people and their animals safe for night. Cancer comes from the Latin word that means to hold or encircle. A symbol of a crab was probably chosen because a crab can hold something tightly with its large claws. So Cancer means something to hold something or to encircle something. So we have, here's Cancer here. This would be the inn and the wall around it. And it means the redeemed held safe. Now up here we have two other associate constellations. We have Ursa Major here, which you probably know as the... Yep, both. Some said Bear, some said Big Dipper. It's known by both, and both are not accurate, which we'll show you. This is the Big Dipper, or Ursa Major, and up here is Ursa Minor, which is the Little Dipper, or Little Bear, which I'm going to have to debunk that, which I will in a few moments. And then, but there's another constellation that's big, and it's off the screen. So where it says Argo here, we have to go to the next constellation. Here's Cancer, and this is Argo, which is the ship. This is the ship here. So those are the constellations that make up Cancer. Now here it is for you if you want to see what they mean. Cancer means the secured resting place, the redeemed hell safe. Ursa Minor means the sheepfold, the stronghold of the saved. Ursa Major, the flock, the assembled flock. And Argo is the ship in harbor, travelers safely home. Now, out of all of these, you get the idea of something that is enclosed, being in a place where you are safe, safe haven, an assembled flock, with a shepherd and walls around it and so forth. That's what these are about, as we'll see when we get to the star names. Now here's Cancer. Right here, these stars make up Cancer. And they're not very bright. If I took these yellow connecting lines off, would you be able to find it? No. And I've looked for it in the sky, and I've never seen this configuration, because it looks like just a lot of dots right there, a lot of little twinkling lights. But what you can see, even with the naked eye, is M44 right there. You see it? You'll see it in a moment. It's also known as the Beehive Global Cluster. In other words, stars are all over the place in heaven, of course, I mean up in the skies. But sometimes they conglomerate together and they make what's called a cluster. And you can see these clusters. There's so many of them that what you would see if you were looking in this area, looking for Cancer, you would see these stars. They would be hard to determine, but you would see kind of a fuzzy spot right there. And we'll look at that a little closer. So here's another depiction of Cancer. The first star down here in Cancer is Tegmine, T-E-G-M-I-N-E, and it means holding. That same idea of holding something. Then we have over here Ecubene, which is the sheltering or hiding place. So you see, these have nothing to do with a bear or a dipper. By the way, do y'all know where they got the term dipper, don't you? When the slaves were leaving the south and going north, they didn't have a compass or anything, and they would say, follow the drinking gourd. Because they would have a gourd that would be hollowed out when they would get water out of the bucket and they would drink it. And sometimes it would be called the dipper. So they said, follow the drinking gourd or the big dipper. And so that's kind of stuck in what I don't call it the big bear. I've always called it the big dipper and the little dipper. But there's several fascinating things we're going to see as we continue here. This is Alcellus A and this is Alcellus B. Do you know what those are? These, the two Acellidae, are asses or donkeys. That's what those are. And we'll see that that has to do with when people would go to an inn in the time of Christ, they would travel and they would carry their animals with them. And in fact, their animals would carry them as well. And we're talking about donkeys. So this is not only the people, but their animals would be sheltered. This is the idea, sheltered and protected overnight, a gathering place. So here you have the donkeys, and at the top star here is Alhimarian, and that is Alhimarian. Now these have Arabic connotations, most of these star names, and it means the kids are the lambs. So you have holding, the sheltering place, you have the donkeys, and you have the kids are the lambs. But it's M44 right here that I think really says it all. M44, by the way, M44 comes from Messier, which was an astronomer, and he cataloged the different deep sky objects, and he gave numbers to them. So this was one of the ones that Messier cataloged, and so it's M44. And M44 is the name, we call it Precipe, P-R-A-S-P-E, and it means the multitude or the innumerable seed. And it's a star cluster, and it's so fitting that it is a star cluster. Would you like to see it? Okay, I'm glad, because I have it here. There's what we're talking about. Okay, here is M44 in a telescope. It's called the beehive cluster. And Precipe means the multitude or innumerable multitude. You see, when this is looks a little bit like a galaxy, because when you have a galaxy, usually they're spiral. They take different shapes. But what it has in common is that when you get to the center of a galaxy or you get to the center of a star cluster like this, it looks solid, doesn't it? This is made up of hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of stars that are so close together from our distance, it looks like it's just solid on the inside. And yet these stars are hundreds of thousands, millions, sometimes billions of miles apart. Kind of gives you an idea of how great our God is. So that's a Precipe. And I have a scripture here. It reminds me of this, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. So doesn't that describe what Precipe is depicting? A multitude that is innumerable, so many. Now, some of you will be able to recognize this scripture. It has to do with those martyrs in the tribulational period. And it is a prophecy. It's telling what's going to take place there. And they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Now, how often have we seen the branch and how important it is? Throughout the Bible, you have the importance of the branch. How many star names have we seen that are identified with the branch? Because really, the branch is another title for Jesus Christ, the branch to come. So I thought that would be interesting to show you that part. I'm getting way ahead of my notes. Let me see if I'm skipping anything here. I think I'll comment on this a little bit. Ursa Minor is known as the little bear, and is paired with Ursa Major, the big bear. Of course, they are also known as the Big and Little Dippers because they look like dippers. But these terms are relatively modern. The symbol of the bear does not appear in most old zodiacs of Chaldea, Persia, Egypt, or India. Also, bears do not have long tails as they do, as they are depicted in Ursa Major and Ursa Minor. By the way, that's a close-up. When you get close enough magnification, this is in the middle of the beehive, and it doesn't look so cluttered, and that's because you're right up on it, in the middle of it. All those stars are part of the beehive. Now, this is what Ursa Minor looks like. We're talking about Ursa Minor, the Little Dipper, or some would call the small bear. And I'm saying that it's really not a bear. The Greeks call this constellation Arcas, A-R-C-A-S, from which we get the word Arctic. Arcas meant bear, but the root meaning meant the stronghold of the state of the saved. The stronghold that they're taken care of here. A Greek myth says that Arcas, son of Jupiter, became ruler of the Acadians, a pastoral people living in peace and contentment in Greece. It conveys the idea of a secure sheepfold where believers are gathered waiting for their coming Messiah. And I don't have a PowerPoint for the Little Dipper showing it as a bear, but I do for the Big Dipper. And what I'm going to show you is you never saw a bear with that kind of tail. Micah chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. Y'all can open your Bibles and follow with me. This is a scripture that is associated with Ursa Minor. Now, what are we talking about? We're saying that these constellations has to do with an eastern inn that would provide protection and security for travelers overnight and their flocks, their animals as well. But of course, we know that it has a much deeper meaning than that. That's the more superficial meaning when you see the constellations as depicted. But here's one of the deeper meanings in Micah chapter 2, starting with verse 12. Micah 2, 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. Who is Jacob? Israel. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold. And you may want to just jot this in, maybe if you'd like to. I've got in brackets here, I will put them together like sheep of the fold, and I have Bozrah, capital B-O-Z-R-A-H, which we have determined is where Christ is going to return first at the second advent when he comes. And I also have the name Petra, P-E-T-R-A, in brackets. And I'll show you more about that in a moment. So like a flock in the midst of their pasture, they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The ones who breaks open will come up. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before him, before them, of the Lord at their head. Now, what this is depicting, I'm making this correlation, is in Matthew chapter 24, we have the command that when the people that are going to be living at that time, especially in Judea, will see or hear of the abomination of desolation. This is when the Antichrist is going to go into the temple. This is the midpoint of the tribulation, and he is going to pronounce himself God. Everyone from that point on will have to have a mark on their forehead or on their hand in order to buy or sell. This is the time of Satan's desperation. And in Matthew 24, it says for the people to leave. Don't even go back to your house. Leave and flee to the mountains. And we know that there's a place there called Petra. It's right outside of Basra. And they are going to be in the sheepfold. They're going to be protected by this cavernous area where the Antichrist and his armies can't get to them. So this is a parallel of what this constellation, Ursa Minor, is talking about. Go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13. Revelation 12:13. Revelation 12, verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, who is the dragon? Satan. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who is the woman? Or Israel. And who is the child? Jesus Christ, right. Verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she may fly into the wilderness to her place. I think that this is another description of what was commanded in Matthew chapter 24 for the people to flee, to get out. Don't even go back because they will be killed if they don't immediately depart. And this is talking about their departure, I think, going to Petra. So it says, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, times, time, and a half a time is talking about 3.5 years. The abomination of desolation takes place in the midpoint of the tribulation, and this is when the Satan is going to just take over the entire world, and God is going to protect His people for 3.5 years in the wilderness, which I think is going to be Petra. Verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out in his mouth. So what it appears that if I am right, and these people are in Petra, you can't get tanks in there, you can't get armies, you can't get anything in there. I think what they're going to try to do is somehow try to flood them out, try to drown them in some way. And of course, Satan is, in his colossal arrogance, thinks that he can do something that God can't do something about. And so God is going to have the earth open up and swallow the water. It's going to drain the water. And so this is an attack upon these people, which is going to be thwarted by God. Verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it appears that we're going to have the Antichrist try to kill these people who God has protected and instructed to leave Judea, flee to the wilderness. Satan is going to try to kill them, and he's going to be thwarted. So then he's going to go back to where there is a remnant of Jews that are holding out in Jerusalem. And this is at that point is when Jesus Christ is going to return. We've already studied that. Now, the comment that the writer that I was taking some of this from said the following, and it's a quote. It's from Anatomy of Heaven, God's Message in the Stars by John Klein, page 180. And this is what he says. Wings of eagles, the arms of a crab, are the animal pen of a shepherd, all reflect the heart of our Creator, and this constellation's original meaning, whatever the ancient picture actually was. So it gives you the idea that that God is going to protect His own. Now, isn't that encouraging to you? Can't you see that the black storm clouds are looming on the horizon? They're coming our way. And to know that we are going to be safe, that God is going to protect His own, is just priceless to know that. And not only is He saying it in the Word, He also said it in the stars, and that's what we're studying today. Well, I'd like to press on. I was going to go to Ursa Major. Let me at least see if I can show you the bear. Oh, by the way, this is important. I won't show you the bear. You're going to have to come back next week to see the bear. Because this is really important here. This is Ursa Major here, the Big Dipper. And this is Ursa Minor here, the Little Dipper. And I took some folks out, about a month ago when it was dark. And I was showing them this. The Big Dipper here has these two stars here are called pointer stars, because when you line these up, they point right up here to Polaris, which is the North Star. It's the last star in the handle of the Little Dipper. So if you're ever out at night and you don't know which way to go, it's like God says, okay, I put this compass up here for you. The Little Dipper is hard to see. It's much harder to see than the Big Dipper. Anybody can see the Big Dipper. I mean, it's huge, it's bright, and so when you see the Big Dipper, if you take these two pointer stars and you just go straight, you just line yourself up just like this going up, you're going to hit Polaris, which is the North Star. All the stars in the sky are rotating. It's just like if you put specks all over a globe and you spin that globe. They're all turning. Actually, it appears to us that they're turning. It's the Earth that's turning that makes the difference. And as it goes around its orbit around the sun, it looks like that they're changing. All but one star, and that star, Polaris, the North Star. And it's not that bright a star, but you can see it pretty easily if you know where. You just take the Big Dipper, and you might try that tonight, by the way, because Big Dipper, you'll be able to see it. And just take these two stars and line up, and when you go up here, bam, that's Polaris. That's the North Star. And here we have Ursa Minor means the sheepfold or the stronghold of the saved. And Ursa Major means the assembled flock. That's what those constellations are about. Oh, well. I forgot about this. Are y'all still with me? I mean, are y'all hungry? You got to go? What's the deal? Okay, press on. All right. Here's a map of what I was talking about. Here's Jerusalem, and here's Petra. And in Matthew 24, it's telling the people in Jerusalem to flee to the wilderness. Well, they're going to be going to Petra right here. I have the scripture. I don't know if you probably can't see it from there, but I'll read it to you. Matthew 24:15-16 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," which is in the not only in the temple, but the Holy of Holies, "whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." This is Judea right here. They're to flee to the mountains because Satan is going to set up his shop there in the temple. And he's going after the Jews, and it says to flee. Here is the entrance. We were talking about Petra. Here's a picture of the deep caverns here and how you can take a lot of people and get in single file and get into here. And then there's big areas in there that would hold a lot of people. But you just can't get tanks. You can't shoot in there with artillery. You can't do any of these type of things. So that's where I think they're going to be delivered. And it's got the idea of enfolding and protecting. And then this is the Roman temple Ed Dier cut into the sandstone cliff at Petra. Have anyone here ever seen this? You've seen it? It's pretty neat, isn't it? I saw a faraway shot of it, and it's just amazing. It's all this cragged rock and everything, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of all this, it looks like this is in the middle of a city, but this is the middle of the wilderness that this was made. And this is where God is going to take care of the Jews there. And well, I'm out of PowerPoints. I know I've got more, but it's not showing them, so that's telling me I better stop. Time for me to end. Okay. So we'll continue next Sunday with this next to the last constellation, and then we're going to go to the last constellation. Anybody know what that is? Leo the Lion, the Lion of Judah. Yeshua, Jesus Christ, coming back, and He's going to take care of business. I can't wait till we get into that. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You have written Your message in the stars and the message in Your Word and Your message in our hearts as well. We pray that You will help us to appreciate that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. He went voluntarily. He paid for our sins. He rose again, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him alone for it. We're so thankful that You connect with us through Your grace. We pray that we will, in our own soul, as individuals, be part of a spiritual D-Day. That we will recognize that the time is short and the times are perilous. And that what we think, say, and do will count. And we depend upon Your grace to accomplish this. We pray all of this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.